Last week, we discussed the original condition of mankind as we looked at the original covenant of works that they were in. We also looked at their original integrity that they had. They were sinless and able to obey, yet also able not to obey. Today, we want to continue, and what we're doing is we're looking at the historical roots of the sin in the first temptation and sin. So we're going to be just moving through Genesis chapter 3, verse by verse, focusing on the first six verses. The second half of the first paragraph in 1689 points us to this historical event when it says, Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them, in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. So we've got three things we want to cover. We want to look at the temptation, then we want to look at the sin, and then we want to look at the plan. These are our three parts. So look down with me at verse 1 as we begin looking at the temptation. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, You shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And so we begin with our protagonist, Satan. Here called the serpent, 1689, explaining that Satan using the subtlety of the serpent. As a result of this moment in time, Satan will now go on to be known as that serpent of old, or that ancient serpent, as we find him described in places like Revelation 12, verse 9, and Revelation 20. Now, we are not given an explanation of the mechanics of how Satan and the serpent are linked. So here we are making some educated guesses as to how Satan and the serpent are linked. But we can see that the serpent is linked with the beasts of the field. So he's a real animal. And he had some characteristics which would have made him useful as a tool for Satan to use for his purposes. The common educated guess is that Satan somehow possessed the serpent for his purposes, as the demons possessed the pigs in the Gospels. So there we have a type of precedent from which we make some, I think, fairly safe inferences. So as we think about Satan, we do not know when the fall of Satan took place. Obviously, it must have been very early on and pretty close to this moment in time. Some people think that the temptation of mankind may have constituted the fall of the devil, or that there was some previous event happening in the angelic realms. We have very little information on an exact chronology or historicity of events. We only have some clues. I believe Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 14, does point to the fall of Satan. This is a traditional place that is looked at for a description of his sin, and it reads, How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. In the context of Isaiah chapter 14, the prophet Isaiah is addressing the king of Babylon. We can see that in Isaiah 14, verse 3. But then it seems that the prophet leaves the man, the king of Babylon, behind as he addresses the principality that stands behind the man. So the Bible talks about principalities and powers. The book of Revelation reveals how the devil is active through the governments of this world. Here we see, as it were, the prophet looking at the man, the king of Babylon, and then suddenly he addresses the principality behind the man, describing his sin in the words that we've just read. And there we see the first sin of Satan described as a rejection of God's authority and a desire to take his place and becoming like him. We see similar descriptions in Ezekiel 28. So pride, rejection of the creator-creature distinction by seeking to be like God and rejecting God's righteous rule for us. These are what lie at the heart of Satan's own sin. And this becomes the core of what Satan is going to tempt Adam and Eve with. You will be like God. So this is an important foundation as we move towards Satan tempting Adam and Eve. So we come then to the first exchange between Satan and Eve. Now it should be noted that this high and angelic being, the devil is thought to be one of the cherubim, an archangel, who had been put over various aspects of God's creation. Here he is, lowering himself. An absolute violation of God's creation order by possessing an animal. So even this very act of what Satan is doing through the serpent should be understood to be a perverse and debased act against nature. And what he does is he brings this animal to tempt. Who stands above the animals? Human beings. And so here we see the devil just perverting the created order over and over again and in various ways. Tries to get the animals that are lower than human beings to tempt human beings to rebel against God. So you can see all of these things out of their proper place. Satan, we see, comes to Eve and not to Adam. Why did the devil tempt Eve and not Adam? We know that Adam was definitely there. And there are various schools of thought on this. One school of thought says that Eve only got the commandment secondhand, and so would have had a less strong grasp of it. And that's possible. Perhaps she didn't know the commandment as well, but given the unfallen condition of Eve, we think that she would have had a sufficient understanding of the commandment. Another school of thought is that this is a strategic move on the part of Satan, because Eve, as a perfect woman, would not have been combative and defensive, but her strengths, being the ideal helpmeet, would have made her vulnerable to this confrontation. So here is a perfect woman who's not trying to bully her way around her husband or anything else. She would have been gentle and yielding, and the devil would have chosen her strengths in her unfallen state, which would become then her weakness, through which he would try and manipulate her. And I think there's definitely truth in both of these instances. Now, we must be very clear to say that we cannot rule on the exact motives of Satan. The Holy Scriptures do not open up the heart and the motives of Satan to tell us exactly why he did what he did. And once again, we're moving with the information that we have. But I must also admit that this argument of an ontological fittedness has its strengths and has its weaknesses. It's weak if it stands alone, but I think there is something to be said for it. And I think this is what Paul draws on when he says that the woman being deceived and not Adam. And so Paul talks about men being elders and not women. And the question is raised, is there something integral to woman that makes them not fitted to be elders in a church? And we must say yes and no. It's not because they're stupider, not by any means. It's got nothing to do with their levels of intelligence or their ability to know things or to say things. But we do want to recognize an ontological difference between men and women. I think in the day and age that we live in, where people are trying to erode those differences, I think we've seen the trouble that we're getting into in the world where people think that men and women are just exactly the same. They're not. They're different by design, and they're perfectly suited and fitted for what God has made them to do and to be. I am a terrible nurturer of toddlers. You should see me. I'm absolutely awful. Okay, and generally speaking, women are not fitted to take an eldership role. And so here is Adam. He was supposed to be a judge. He was supposed to be on the front line, taking this attack of Satan head on, like men being in the army, I guess. You can equate it to that. And Eve is being put in this compromising position. And her strengths as a perfect woman become her weaknesses given this combative situation. And it's not because she's stupider, but here is a woman who is made for something else out of her place, and this is part of what led to her fall. But if we make an argument that men should be, only men can be elders in the church because of an ontology, because we've got bigger biceps, or just some aspect of our brain function, or our hormonal function, or our physical function, I don't think that's enough to make the case. We must finally rest, and I believe this is the strongest grounds for this, is that men and women are made to be a type of Christ in the church. And it's because men have been made to type Christ and women the church. And it is fitting that the church submits to Christ. And that is modeled through male and female relations. That is the greater reason why we stand upon this. But I don't think we should ignore the ontological realities either. I think in the day and age that we live in, I think it's important that we stand up and say men and women are different by design. That's not to say that some women aren't cleverer than their husbands. It's not to say that some women aren't great administrators. It's not to say that some men aren't weak. Of course they are. But yeah, you can ask more about that later on. I'm sure I've pressed a few buttons and hit a few triggers there. It should be noted that Adam was present the whole time. He was not deceived. There he was. He knew exactly everything that was going on. He saw it all happening, and he let it happen. This is what makes him, if you like, in the priority position of guilt. Instead of putting this animal in its place, because after all, this was an animal trying to tempt God's vice regent, human beings, against God himself. I mean, there's a distorted order, if ever there was one. He passively failed to act, and he let the scene unfold. He failed to stand between his wife and a poisonous viper. He failed to act in his official capacity as teacher and judge. He failed to lead in keeping the garden pure of evil and rebellion. And he did so at the cost of his wife's life. This man is a failure in everything that he was called to be as a man and as a husband. Did God actually say, these are the words we find in Satan's mouth, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, the temptation, we must note, comes in two parts. The first part begins with subtlety, and the second is a more blatant and direct denial. Satan begins with a question, but we often know how questions can merely be statements. And this is the way that he uses questions in this situation. This question challenges the truthfulness of God by attacking his word and his command. The question pretends inquiry, but is in fact an indirect statement. It exaggerates God's command, casting the prohibition, do not eat, in a bad light, instead of wondering and standing in amazement at the goodness of God's commands. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Now, is that a true assumption in the question? No, it's a false assumption in the question. In truth, Adam and Eve had access to every single tree in the garden, apart from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And upon their obedience, the tree of life. Every single other tree with its perfect and abundant fruit was free for them to enjoy as part of God's blessing and magnanimity and condescending to bring his creatures into such close relation to himself. He blessed them and he gave them so much. But that's not what's put in view in the question. Instead of a recognition of his great power that has made all things, the right that he has to rule by virtue of being the creator, more than that, him being the best of all beings, instead of the truth of his holiness and his righteousness and his goodness put into the foreground, Eve allows Satan to indirectly cast doubt on the truthfulness of who God is. The fall is because she gave up on her doctrine of God. She allowed the doctrine of who God is to be cast into doubt. She did not take a firm stand on that which could not be questioned, the very being of God himself. At this point, the truth about God, the facts of the matter themselves, they had access to all the trees. The good of God's law, the appropriateness of whatever God imposes from his holy goodness, this was all her defense. She could have called upon any of these truths at any time to silence the lies. But she didn't. Her response reveals that she opened a door. She allowed the lies to stand unchallenged, and it became the thin end of a wedge that blew the whole thing open. Look at verse 2 and 3. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So Eve recounts the law, but with one addition. Neither shall you touch it. Now that sounds pretty innocent. I mean, maybe she's just playing it safe. That's not what is exposed here. In fact, we see that her heart has begun to turn away from the Lord. God never said you couldn't touch it. This legalistic addition betrays that she has already reconstrued God's laws to make him appear harsh and demanding and unreasonable. She's taken the bait. She's allowed the goodness of God to come under question, and she's run with it in her mind. Our opinion of the good of the rule will inevitably reflect our opinion of the good of the rule giver. And this must be a bad rule, reflecting badly on the lawgiver. You can see this in her legalistic addition. Legalists reveal their view of a harsh God in the harsh laws that they add to his good law. The devil sees that he has made an opening for himself. And now, all subtlety aside, here's the next step. Direct denial. Thin end of the wedge is in. He's got a foot through the door. She gave away the ground. And now he can just take the rest. And now he can freely and openly contradict God as he casts off all subtlety. Look what he says in verse 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, the command of God clearly said in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There is no uncertainty in this sentence. You shall surely die. But the devil denies this clear statement. This clear statement by God, daring in the face of God's vice-regents, Adam and Eve, to speak blasphemy before them. This is basically another way of saying God is a liar. He dares because he sees that Eve has already turned a jaundiced eye upon God and Adam has said nothing. He said nothing. The devil is brave to continue. No resistance. No arguments in response. No defense based on the truth. He then uses a contorted logic to come up with some sort of explanation that paints God in a bad light and makes his denials all the more plausible. Killing two birds with one stone, he can both deny the truth while getting our first parents to believe a lie about God. Look at verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here the devil makes out that God is insecure, that God is jealous in the worst possible sense. And as a result, is miserly, stingy in allowing Adam and Eve access to the fruit. He wants it all for himself. He doesn't want anyone else to be like him. Which if you actually stopped and thought about it, did God make Adam and Eve in his image? He does want us to be like him. We must here recognize the lies that lie behind temptation. Lies that try to make sin appear good. You see, there are lies that we have to believe every time we sin. There are lies about God that we need to believe. In this instance, that God is bad in limiting us, in putting restrictions upon us. Bad in denying us because he is somehow a bad God who's driven by motives other than those of his own perfect goodness. And we must believe that God is a liar, that he will not punish sin. And does not really command us for our good and will not really punish us. It's all a pretense because he's not really good. He's bad. But there are lies that we must also believe about ourselves. Just as Satan denied the creator-creature distinction in his own sin, seeking to be like God, a false view of our own creatureliness is in every sin. We think sin can somehow improve us in a way that is better than the holiness that God calls us to. That we can ascend the role of creature that owes its obedience to God and become the law giver instead of the law keeper. That we can sin without consequence and make a future contrary to what God said will certainly happen. These are the lies that we manifest as we sin. And then there are also the lies that we must necessarily believe about sin itself. Sin, of course, makes all sorts of promises, but it lies. If Adam and Eve had obeyed, they would have learned the knowledge of good and evil. They would have learned the benefits of the good and, by negation, avoided evil. They would be confirmed in holiness and have a knowledge of good and evil, just like God's own knowledge of good and evil. A knowledge where you do not have to sin in order to know the wrongness and the evil of sin. The empty promise of sin is that it would deliver this promise, but it could only deliver death. And a knowledge of good it could no longer have, and a knowledge of evil it could not escape. By disobedience, the nature of the knowledge is reversed had they obeyed. They believed that sin would not result in judgment, but in some self-made happiness. In every sin, we commit, we choose lies over truth. Lies about God, lies about ourselves, and lies about sin. Let's look at the sin itself. Now, technically, various sins have already been committed, haven't they? But not the breach of the one law that had been spelt out. Adam had sinned in not leaving his wife. Eve has sinned in not turning to her husband, and by believing the many lies and adding to God's law, there is a number of things that have already been committed, but not the law that the probation was linked to yet. Well, technically, they'd probably eaten of the fruit in their hearts, but they hadn't reached out their hands to take it. And now we come to the sin proper, and the confession puts it this way. Then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit. So in the past, there have been some wrong presentations of the garden that makes Eve out to be a femme fatale. There's poor old ignorant innocent Adam. And then that seductress came along and pulled the wool over his eyes. Poor Adam. And unfortunately, some of the early church fathers, even amongst the Pharisees and the Jews, they believe that women are the main problem in humanity. And all women are sexual deviants, and they're the whole problem with the human race is women and their sexual sin. Now, I think they got it backwards. I put man in the priority position when it comes to sin, not to exclude woman from sinfulness. I want to be egalitarian on that front. But Eve was no femme fatale, and Adam was not innocent. Some think that through her nakedness, she somehow seduced him to eat of the fruit. That is a wrong understanding of the events of the fall. The confession is very clear in bringing the story of the Bible into this, stating that without any compulsion, Adam sinned. He was not deluded. He was not the poor victim. He was not somehow having the wool pulled over his eyes in this situation. He did it with full knowledge, without any compulsion. The Savoy Declaration speaks about both being seduced, but the 1689 is actually the longest in this particular paragraph, adding all the details of the historical narrative. And the 1689 is at pains to emphasize the free decision in the sin. The sin was not under any compulsion. The free will of the creature was not violated in any way by God. But look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Traditionally, this sin has been equated with John's description in 1 John 2, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And so when Eve looked, desires of the flesh, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, as I have it in my New King James Version in my head. These are the three aspects of her sin. Self-deceiving, she tells herself a new story about the fruit. She repurposes the fruit, taking it out of God's will, putting it into her own will and her own story. Where it once served as a test for humanity to prove that through their obedience, their love and submission to God, and by their obedience, triumph and gain a new state of glorification where they could be confirmed in righteousness forever. No, 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 no. No, that's not what the fruit's for. She sees something in it to satisfy merely a basic urge. It's good for food. What an impoverishing of that fruit. What an impoverishing of that fruit. And doesn't sin do that in every instance? It takes something that God has given, which is so much, has such a greater purpose than we could realize. And sin says, it's just for this. It's just for that. If we compare the fruit to our sexuality, we can come up with all sorts of ideas about it, how it can be used to satisfy ourselves, all the while rejecting the purposes that God has given to it. Her desires above God's desires, these take precedent and recast the fruit to serve her urges. The desires of the eyes, the fruit looked good, but how poor a perspective this has become. The fruit was so much more than its appearance, wasn't it? Likewise, a person with a good body and good looks does not equal a good person. Just because something is now pretty and appealing does not negate what God says it is and what it is for. This aspect of the fruit, that it was a delight to the eyes, was enough to contentedly distract from the danger posed by virtue of God's command. The death it contained was not written in its appearance. But that does not mean that it was not there. And then there is the seeming practical value of the fruit. It will make one wise. Isn't wisdom a good thing after all? The entrance of God's word gives light. But this is a counterfeit wisdom that we manufacture where we think we know better than God. And so we self-help ourselves into what we think will be a better result than obeying God could possibly bring. Can you see how this original sin is just recapitulated, repeated over and over and over in every single sin we ever do? But what are these? These are just dressed up excuses, rebellion, disobedience. That's what's actually going on here. What we are not seeing is Eve exercising dietary discretionary choices. What we're not seeing is beauty or art appreciation. It looks good to the eyes. What we're not seeing is someone just taking control of their lives and self-helping. She's trying to make herself wise. That's not what's going on here. Disobedience and rebellion. The Westminster Larger Catechism, the 1689 stresses the nature of sin as willfully transgressing the law. And this is the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 24 asks, what is sin? So I'll throw you out a question. What is sin? Give us a definition. Imperfection. That's
transgression.
God's law. Violation of God's law. Yep. So here's the Westminster Larger Catechism. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. Any want of conformity. So if you do it 99% righteous and 1% sinful, it's doing a good thing half-heartedly or in a bad way or omitting part of the good, that's also a sin. As well as outright contradiction of the law of God. Westminster Shorter Catechism has something similar. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Shorter definition. And all of these are, of course, reflecting what 1 John 3 verse 4 says. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Friends, this is what we're looking at in the first sin. Eve was telling herself a lovely story about how beneficial these deeds actually were, but at the heart of it, she was breaking God's law. And we need to see that in ourselves. We self-deceive every single time we sin. We recast our sins in all sorts of beneficial lights. We think sin is great. Sin will be good. Sin will help me in this way. And that's why I should really have this in my life. But we haven't changed as sinners, have we? Well, let's look at the last thought that comes to us in this paragraph where we have the plan of God emphasized. 1689 then adds a note that we have already discussed under God's decree, but the 1689 is at pains to return to this idea, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. And here we have it reiterated that sin falls under God's sovereignty, that it was permitted by a good and holy God, that this permission was not out of some sort of wicked intent, but was for the glory of God, which is why God does all that he does. Now, we cannot fully understand God's motives or plans, but we know that he does all things well and for his glory, and that is enough for us to know. We can at least say that this fall does result in a demonstration of the glory of his grace, where he is a willing savior of sinners, and is such an incredible display that it is through the willing giving and death of his son, Jesus Christ, that unworthy sinners are saved. And there is also, we can say, a demonstration of his holy justice, where sinners, both human and angelic, will one day receive what sin against God truly deserves. We do not have the wit or the information to contradict this biblical claim. And we wait in faith for the day of judgment to reveal all that God has done. On that day, there will be the verdict of guilty upon those who have rejected him and rejected Christ as their Savior, and their justice will be apparent and it will be praised. Not because we are happy people are judged, but we will be praising the holiness and the righteousness of God's perfect justice. On that day, there will be the verdict of not guilty upon all those who are in Christ, and there God will be praised for the amazing salvation that he has wrought, all at his own expense. But we must not forget that God himself will be vindicated on that day. Not that God needs our vindication. We won't sit in judgment of God on that day. Yet, his true glory, the glory of his justice and his grace, will be shown in all mouths, all criticisms, all accusations will be silenced as we all see for ourselves that God is good and does all things well. We shall see him in his holy glory, and the truth of his goodness and holiness will be beyond dispute. And so we just wait for that day. It's a wait and see sort of thing. And until then, we take God at his word, that he has done all things well, and he has done them for his glory. All right, friends, we've taken up our time, and what I wanted to do today was just focus on the sin itself. Next week, what we'll do is we'll pick up with the consequences. So we've only got to verse 6, but what happens next? Now that sin has come into the picture, now the judgment of God will fall, how will that judgment fall upon sin, and how do the consequences of that original sin fall upon us in the transmission of sin? So that's where we're headed with this. All right, let me stop there. Any comments or questions? Good. All right, let's pray.